I'm not quite sure why, but I have, I don't know if anybody else has enjoyed this study about going through Acts and how God's opened the door, but for some reason I have. And sometimes I realize it's the really simpler things in Bible study that to me are the most intriguing, and I always like overarching themes that help me put together whole sections, and that's kind of, I suppose, what I see this this lesson as. And we'll finish out, this will be the third part of this lesson, about seeing how God opens the door to the of the church to the Gentiles. And we began in Acts chapter 2 with the conversion of exclusively Jews, with perhaps a few proselytes there. Obviously a few, because by Acts chapter 6, whenever they appointed seven men of good report to take care of the distribution of food for the widows, then one of those appointees was Nicholas of Antioch, a proselyte, the Bible says in Acts chapter 6. And then again in Acts chapter 6, verse 8 through chapter 7, verse 53, we see these incidents just one after another that God's slowly opening the door to the Gentiles. We saw Stephen's preaching. And when he was arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, the accusations that were brought against him that caused him to be killed were that he insisted and consistently preached against the temple and the law, those being two things that stood between the Jew and the Gentile to keep them from being united, and would have, if you insisted on the qualifications for who could be in the temple and what part and the law, then it would have kept the Gentiles out of the kingdom. But God, through Stephen's preaching and then his ultimate martyrdom, then the door is opened even wider. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4 through 40, we saw Philip's ministry. First, God called him to Samaria, and that would be a link between the Jewish world and the Gentile world. And then he called him to the Ethiopian, and Ethiopian was converted. And so the door opens even wider. In Acts chapter 10, Peter was sent to Cornelius' house, and that's the first purely Gentile convert. Others, certainly the Ethiopian was a Gentile, but he evidently was a proselyte also. But here you have a man who was a Roman centurion who did not have any blood connection to the Jews, and he and his household became Christians. In fact, it says when Peter arrived at his house, there was a large crowd that was gathered there, and evidently he and his family and perhaps some friends became Christians that day. And now there's one more primary link that comes in the chain to complete the process of the gospel being available practically to the Gentiles. It's one thing to have the superstructure in place, and we know with our head that this is right, but we have to also get it in our heart. It's kind of like, in my mind, Paul comes along to do the Monday morning stuff. You know what I mean by that? There are a lot of people who like to start things, and I've had lots of people come to me and tell me, you know, I'm a starter, I'm not a finisher, and I really want to tell them, well, let's don't start anything then if you're not going to finish it. But a lot of people pride themselves in that, you know, and I know we do need idea people and so forth, but we need to follow through on it also. And Monday morning, you know, you can get all excited about something, and then Monday morning rolls around and the bills start rolling in, and you have to start doing the stuff that's going to maintain it, it's going to cause it to work. And so the Apostle Paul's going to be that man. It's kind of like when I was having a heart stent put in, my first one put in, then my doctor was there, and I was awake and talking to him while this procedure is going on. Then he left the operating room, and I'm kind of waiting here, and everybody's waiting. Somebody else comes in I never have seen before, and he introduces himself to me, and I'm watching all the stuff going on the camera. And I said, so are you the guy that's going to put the stent in? And he said, yeah, I'm the plumber. And, you know, you need the plumber. You need the guy who actually follows through and does the work. And so that's kind of the way I see Paul. Paul certainly was a trailblazer, and he opened doors. But that door had technically been opened by Peter already, hadn't it? Because you had two baptisms of the Holy Spirit. One was in Acts 2, the other was in Acts 10. One opened the door for the Jews to come into the kingdom. The other one opened the door for the Gentiles to come in. So technically the superstructure was there. But there was still a lot to take place. And we ended this morning, one of the last things that I said was that the Gentile churches now will surpass the Judean churches. The period between the acceptance of the Gentiles and the Jerusalem conference, the period between Acts 10 and Acts 15, is about 10 years. And so even though the Gentiles have been technically accepted into the kingdom, there's lots of details that haven't been worked out. And I continue to be surprised by that. Because I'm going to assume that there were people who died between Acts 10 and Acts 15. They went to heaven. Even though their understanding of what was required, not only of the Gentiles, but this is going to have an impact on the basic doctrines and tenets of Christianity, what's required to be a Christian. And so it's really an interesting time in my mind between Acts 10 and Cornelius' conversion in Acts 15, whenever they're forced to work these details out. Now the church accepts all comers, no question of heritage. But there are still many prejudices and misgivings and impediments to be overcome regarding the acceptance of the Gentiles as equals in the kingdom. I think probably that the Jewish Christians, were forced to accept the Gentiles in the kingdom, but I suspect that they kind of saw them as secondary citizens in the kingdom, and that they didn't treat them exactly the same way they did their Jewish brethren who became Christians. What submission must the Gentiles yield to Mosaic law? That hasn't all been settled. Were they to be treated in all respects as equals? Was it right for the Jewish community to lay aside the traditions of his heritage and associate freely with his Gentile brethren? Could he sit down at a Gentile's home and partake of the food that the Gentile had? These are all details that have to be worked out, and they must be settled within the next few years. They didn't get settled in a day. They didn't get settled in a month. They didn't get settled in a year. It took some time to settle these issues and come to decisions on them. It's kind of like what I tell young couples when they come to me for pre-marriage counseling. And I said, I know how you feel. You know that there are some differences between the two of you, but those differences don't matter. Right? Everything's going to work out. Right? And you just love one another so much that, you know, these differences that you know you have, they're not going to be a problem. Let me give you some news. Newsflash, every single difference that you have must be worked out. If one of you likes one flavor of toothpaste and the other one likes another one, you're going to have to work it out. Every single difference between the two of you has to be worked out. Now, sometimes you'll work it out and you'll say, okay, you buy your flavor, I'll buy mine. But you've worked it out. Every single difference is going to be addressed, whether you want to address it or whether you don't. And the same thing happened when the Gentiles came into the church. There were lots of differences, and every single one of them had to be addressed. And the answer wasn't so obvious. We look back at them and we see this stuff about eating meat offered to idols, and we see the various differences they had, like circumcision, and we think, well, man, that's a no-brainer. Really? Then you weren't a Jew and you weren't a Gentile. If you don't understand, when somebody comes to you and they insist that you do this and you say, no, that's not something that's required, that I'm required by God to do. And they say, but if you're going to be a part of this church, it's what you're going to do. Well, that's going to be a problem, isn't it? And so the freedoms and what people accepted as freedoms come to be a problem, and they have to be worked out. And so enter Saul of Tarsus. Pure Hebrew. Hebrew of Hebrews, he will say about himself. Schooled in Jerusalem by the most famous of all living teachers, Gamaliel, Acts 22:3. Full-born Roman citizenship. Unique individual. A Pharisee, schooled strictly in the Jewish law. Acts chapter 9, verse 18, and the few verses that follow. Following his conversion, he immediately began preaching in the synagogues in Damascus. Now, has it ever struck you? It struck me more than ever before how much of a role Syria played in the early gospel. I mean, the first proselyte, remember we talked about him? Guess where he was from? He was from Syria. The one that was named among the seven, he was from Syria. Saul of Tarsus, where was he when he was converted? He was on the road to Damascus. Guess where Damascus is? In Syria. It's the capital city of Syria. And then a little bit later, the primary place that we're going to see for the church among the Gentiles, guess where it's going to be? It's going to be in Syria. It played a really big role. Syria is a northern neighbor to Israel. And he began to preach in the synagogues in Damascus. And it says, after many days, then they decided they were going to take him out. The Jews that were there, the leaders of the Jews, had been expecting him to come. And when he got there, to put it mildly, he didn't act like he was supposed to. He didn't follow through with what they were expecting him to do when he got there, did he? In fact, he started doing exactly the opposite of what he was supposed to be doing. And so it took them a little while to gather their wits about him. Okay, what in the world is going on? This guy has been the chief persecutor of these Christians that we were looking forward to him coming here because he's got all the tactics. He knows how to ferret these Christians out and how to arrest them. And he's got the qualifications. He's got the authorization to do all this. Then he gets here and all of a sudden he's on their side. And so after a while, and he teaches, it says, for many days. And we don't know how long that is, but it's more than a few weeks. He stays there for quite some time, preaching in the synagogue there. And then they decided they were going to kill him, and they were so determined to do so that they put guards at the gates day and night to make sure he didn't slip out. And so by night, they let him out. The brothers and sisters let him out of a window in the wall and a basket so that he could flee. He fled to Jerusalem. He got to Jerusalem. What happened there? They didn't want him. They knew who he was. They'd heard some rumors about him becoming a Christian, but who believed that? This Christian killer. And so he comes back and he starts trying to associate with the Christians, and the Christians want no part of him. And so Barnabas, the son of encouragement, picks him up, and he goes to bat for him. He witnesses for him. He says, this, in fact, is what has happened. And so at that point in Jerusalem, he preaches in the synagogue of the free men to the Hellenistic Jews, the Jews from the provinces that have come in. They try to kill him. And so the brothers escort him out again. They send him home to Tarsus. And he goes to school for a while, and God teaches him some things so that he will be able to later say, I didn't learn what I know from the apostles. I learned it directly from God himself. And so he needs some time to go to school. Meanwhile, back at the farm, Peter teaches and baptizes Cornelius while he's away at Tarsus. The Christians will be dispersed by Stephen's martyrdom and convert some Gentiles in Antioch in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, the testimony there. Jerusalem church hears about that conversion, just like they had in Samaria. And they heard those rumors, and so they sent somebody to find out the truth of what's going on here in Antioch. They send Barnabas, and Barnabas sees the situation, and he says, man, this thing's about to blow wide open. I need some help. And to his mind came the guy that he had defended when he came to Jerusalem. He wanted Saul. So he went to Tarsus, and he got Saul, and he brought him back to Antioch. And the two of them established the church there. Now, there had been others, some others, who had just prior to their coming did some teaching, and people were already Christians, but they solidified the church there. Also, there were two other events that kind of came in from the side, if you will, that contributed to this passing of the torch from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them was James, John, the apostle's brother, was killed by Herod in Acts chapter 12. Well, what significance did that have in opening the door and the passing of the torch from Jerusalem to Antioch? Well, about 12 years have passed now since Acts chapter 2, whenever he was killed. And history tells us that this caused the apostles to disperse from Jerusalem, because now the Jews had centered on, okay, we need to get rid of the heart of this movement right here. And so they began to center on the leaders and kill the leaders, and the apostles withdrew from Jerusalem. And that's going to, in effect, in the long run, diminish the Jerusalem church's influence. She will remain the mother church of the nation of the Jews, but not of the world. Now, Jerusalem church is, let's just say it matures, and now you have another hot spot, another bright spot that's going to far surpass what Jerusalem did. Now, Jerusalem got it all started, didn't they? God had told the apostles that the gospel was going to spread, start in Jerusalem and go to Judea and Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the world. So this is the plan. And this is the plan that God is working. And secondly, there was a severe famine that devastated Palestine. It's told about in Acts chapter 11, verse 27 through 30. Well, what impact did that have? Well, let me tell you what impact it had. All of a sudden, these Jewish Christians in this mother church, it had been so strong, and it had been the one that sent everybody out and took care of all the problems, now all of a sudden they were in need. And guess who came to their rescue? The Gentile churches came to their rescue. And so now they accept aid from the Gentile churches. Well, that's kind of hard, folks. But you know what? It was a good thing, because it brought those two, the Jews and the Gentiles, together. Now, the Jerusalem Christians are indebted to their Gentile brothers. And Paul was one of the ones, but he wasn't the only one that collected funds and brought them into Jerusalem to help the Christians there. And so all of these Gentile churches now gladly contributed to the needs of their Jewish brothers. So now the torch passes not only from Jerusalem to Antioch, but from Peter to Paul. Now, I don't mean that Peter died. I don't mean that Peter had no more influence. But I mean now the real spread in the church of what's happening now, as Flip Wilson used to say, is now no longer Jerusalem. But now it's in Antioch, the center of evangelism. And remember, he was converted on the way to Damascus, which was in Syria, and now he's going to be centered in Antioch, which is in Syria. And by the way, Antioch today is in present-day Lebanon, which is the western neighbor of Syria. But Paul and Barnabas will make their first missionary journey. And the really interesting thing about it is they will be commissioned by God through not the Jerusalem church elders, But guess who? The Antioch church elders are going to commission them to go on that trip. And that's where they'll begin. They'll go up and make their loop through Asia Minor, and they'll come back, and they will answer to the church there. That will become the center of operation from which Paul and his companions will begin and end their missionary journeys. And so as they go on these missionary journeys, they went, first of all, in the communities that they went to the Jewish synagogues. And what happened? They weren't well received there, were they? And everything came to a head and reached a peak in, of all places, of all names, Antioch of Pisidia, which is a different Antioch. The Jewish leaders adamantly opposed the gospel there, and the Gentiles eagerly received the word and became Christians. And that led Paul to respond to the Jews, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles." Wow. Can you understand why the Jews hated him? That's in Acts 13:46. And so this will become the destiny of the gospel for the entire world. And now, there are some pending questions regarding the relationship between the Jewish and Gentile converts that have to be addressed. They can't be put off any longer. The matter can be no longer avoided when a legalistic portion of the Jerusalem church, some men from the church in Jerusalem, decide to enforce their requirements for circumcision on the Gentile converts as being necessary for salvation. That's in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. And the Antioch church leadership, when that arose, these men from Jerusalem, and you see, they still considered themselves to be the authority, the one that you have to answer to. And so they made the trip. And by the way, guess how far that trip is? About 300 miles. They were pretty serious about enforcing this, weren't they? They make a trip of about 300 miles. And they get there and they start teaching. And I'm sure that they were forceful men in order to make that kind of travel and to go with that purpose. And they began to demand that the Gentiles be circumcised before they could be Christian. In other words, they had to become a Jew before they could become a Christian. And so, a problem arose. And it got really, really heated. And the elders of the church at Antioch said, "Okay, here's what we need to do. Since you guys came from Jerusalem, we need to send some men with you back to Jerusalem. And they need to hear what the apostles and the elders at the church at Jerusalem have decided about this matter." And so they make that 300-mile trip back. They send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to meet with the elders there. For one thing, they're Jews. So they go back. The church and the leadership in Jerusalem knows who these men are because they sent Barnabas there. It was them that sent him there. And the outcome of the conference was threefold. And I've got part of it down. Part of it I still am a little bit shaky about. The first thing that came out of it was, and perhaps the most important thing, it was decided that the rite of circumcision could not be demanded on the Gentiles as a matter of salvation. To do otherwise would have made Christianity a part of the old covenant rather than completely a new covenant that God was making. And it would have undermined the fundamental basis of the gospel, namely that justification is by grace through faith apart from works of law. And so that was the most important thing that came out of that conference. And then the second one is a little bit more difficult, actually the second and third one maybe, a little more difficult for me to understand. I still struggle with it some, and some of you might can help me with it. There were certain restrictions that were placed on the Gentile converts, namely, quote, "to abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication." Okay, I can get the meat and the blood part, all right? From the very beginning, all the way back in early part of Genesis, God had told people, before there was such thing as an old covenant, what? Don't drink the blood. Don't drink the blood. And so that came to be a part of the Old Testament covenant, not to eat meat from things that had been strangled. They were to be properly bled. And so I can kind of understand that. I still take these things to be somewhat of concessions. Having conceded the major point of circumcision, by the way, which made a bunch of Jews in Jerusalem unhappy when they decided that. You can bet on it. I mean, if those guys had taken the time and trouble to travel 300 miles on this one issue and they came back and then they felt like they got undermined when they got back home, then you know that there were some really unhappy people. But having conceded this major point about circumcision, there were certain practices that were abhorrent to Jews because they had been a part of their heritage forever and ever and ever, ever since there was a Jewish nation. And those things repulsed the Jew and offended the Jew. Now, I don't know if that's all that was involved in it or not, but the observation, the prohibition regarding fornication, to abstain from fornication, I'm not quite sure how that fits in the same category as blood and things strangled. All right, I'm still struggling with that a little bit. One possibility is this could be referring to marrying of near kindred, as in Leviticus 18. But I don't know. I really don't know. I'm still struggling with that, quite honestly, because it seems to me like that would have been, you know, a no-brainer here to abstain from fornication. But anyway, that's the primary doctrinal thing that came out of it, was that they no longer could require somebody to be circumcised. And then the third thing that came out of it was the recognition and the validation of Paul's apostleship and his message. If you go back and read the letter that they wrote, and they also sent a couple of guys with it so that they could verbally confirm that this letter hadn't been made up, then they started the letter out by saying something like, "Paul and Barnabas are dear brothers." Well, see, Barnabas, they knew that about Barnabas. But they didn't know that about Paul. They didn't know if Jerusalem would claim Paul or not. And so when they said Barnabas and Saul are dear brothers, then that validated Paul. Now, he didn't rest on that a whole lot because he didn't really like being referred to that the folks in Jerusalem had helped him very much. He felt like he had fought them tooth and nail from the beginning. But anyway, that's the third thing that came out, and you can go, for instance, to Galatians chapter 1, verse 1 through 10, and almost all of the rest of his epistles. Let me make some observations now on the impact of Paul's ministry that this all had on his personal life. And this is a little bit of an aside, but I like it, so I'm going to put it in here. So, though Paul had emerged victorious from the Jerusalem conference, his opposition to the law of Moses was going to cause him to be the recipient of some really deep-seated hatred from the Judaizing Christians for the remainder of his life. He's going to fight it for the rest of his life. Other than the epistles to the churches in Thessalonica, which were too early, they were written before the Jerusalem conference here, too early to be affected by this struggle, and the epistle to the Ephesians, all the rest of his epistles to some degree will refer to this opposition that he's fighting constantly throughout his life. The systematic hatred of Paul by the legalistic converts is going to stay with him to the end. The early church faced opposition from the Jews. Paul doubly faced opposition from the Jews because he went to the Gentiles. So adding to the fact that he was a Christian, which the Jews despised, now, he not only was a Christian, but he was a Christian so liberal that he went to those hated Gentiles and was converting them. Plus, the opposition from the legalistic influence from his brothers, the legalistic brothers in the church at Jerusalem. So he's got opposition from the Jews his people from every angle, more than any other Christian does. And not being among the original apostles provided ammunition for the opposition to create doubt about the genuineness of his apostleship throughout his life. And then add to all of this what he'll refer to as this thorn in the flesh that he appealed to the Lord three times to take away from him. And you don't really understand how he viewed that. We don't know what it was, but we've talked about this before. The word thorn is not thorn. It's not the thing that comes off of a sticker bush. The word is an impaling stake. Now, that's different from a thorn. And whenever he will say to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. And the word torment literally comes from words that say to strike with the fist. So that's how he viewed it. He was impaled on the stake and people were pounding on him with their fists. That's how he saw whatever this was that he was struggling with. People had a tendency to treat him with contempt and scorn. They demanded in Corinth proof that Christ was speaking through him. And because of the tenderness with which he handled the Gentile churches, he was accused of being timid in person, but bold when he was writing from a distance, 2 Corinthians 10:1. There were many who opposed him in Ephesus, 1 Corinthians 16:9. In Macedonia, he said, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. When he writes to the Colossians, he lists three names in chapter 4, and he says, these are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. Just three. And then he tells the Thessalonian Christians that he had suffered and been insulted in Philippi. He and his companions worked day and night to keep from being a burden to anyone. They made a practice of not eating anyone's food without paying for it, 2 Thessalonians 3:7 and 8. You remember the hardships that he wrote the Corinthian Christians who were questioning his apostleship and his message when he made that long list of how many times he had been beaten and left for dead and shipwrecked and without food and without clothes. And he made that long list there in 2 Corinthians 11:22 through 30. And can't you feel his anguish as he writes to the Christians in a church that he himself had begun? And now they're attacking him and his apostleship. And he said, do we need letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. Can't you feel the anguish that he had sacrificed so much to start churches like that one at Corinth, and then they attack him? And in his last epistle, he will write, at my first defense, trial, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood by my side and gave me strength, and I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. And though the Jerusalem conference officially settled the issue about binding the works of Moses' law on the Gentile believers and on the Jewish converts, the law still had claims on the Palestinian Jew. And I want you to think about this, because this will help you solve some of the mysteries about some of the things that we read about in the book of Acts. The law, even though it was no longer binding spiritually on the Jew, was still his national law. Now you have to think about that a little bit. It was, as well as the divine covenant, it provided him with his national identity. As a divine covenant, it had been fulfilled and set aside, but as a national law, it still existed, and it demanded his allegiance. You see, even in Palestine among the Jews today, there is no such thing as separation of church and state. They're the same thing. And so even though the law had been taken away for salvation purposes, it was still the national law. Now, that's going to help you understand some things. It provides us insight into how the apostle of the circumcision and the Jerusalem Christians continued to observe rites and customs of Moses' law, even after they became Christians. It was some 20 years between Acts 2 and Acts 15 when the circumcision question came up. Some 20 years. Christians are living and dying during that period of time. Those questions hadn't been settled. And it was a national law. It helps us understand why certain issues, including circumcision and dietary laws, had not been settled in Jerusalem more than 15 years after Acts chapter 2. It helps us understand how Paul could circumcise Timothy after the Jerusalem conference. And still later, at the encouragement of the elders in Jerusalem, when Paul came back and made one of his rare visits to Jerusalem, he could join in the purification rites of four men who had made a vow in order to show that he was living in obedience to the law. This is after he's a Christian. Long time after he's a Christian. In Acts chapter 21. And so he joined in and paid the temple fee for these brothers who had taken this vow. How could he do that as a Christian? How could he participate in that? There's been lots of debate and discussions regarding this incident. And I know of some brothers who have concluded that Paul sinned when he did that. But this was still the national law. Questions which had been avoided now have to be asked and answered, such as, what's the relationship of the church to the synagogue? What's the relationship of the gospel to the law? We're still struggling with some of that, aren't we? Paul had taught these principles among the Gentile converts, but the Jewish converts can no longer avoid facing these issues for themselves. These issues are going to divide the church, and numerous heresies are going to spring up in the next couple of generations regarding these questions. The apostles warned that such divisions were going to come. Paul, in Acts chapter 20, remember, warned the Ephesian elders that after he left, grievous wolves were going to enter in among the flock, not sparing the flock. And it was going to be some of these very issues that was going to divide the church. Peter warned the Christians who were scattered because of persecution, 2 Peter chapter 2, that there were going to be some prophets, false prophets, who were going to come and they were going to preach a false gospel. And he said, if we are an angel from heaven preaching another gospel, let him be accursed, and other than that which you've already received. The plan that Christ gave to his apostle, that the gospel would begin in Jerusalem, then the surrounding area of Judea and Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, was implemented and completed by God's own hand. He cracked the door a little more and a little more and a little more and a little more each time. And then whenever the superstructure was there, then it still had to be practically worked out on a case-by-case issue. And each incident recorded in Acts some of which may seem to be random events, weave together to show that God's direct control in making the gospel available to all mankind. Beginning in Acts 2 with exclusively Jewish converts, the first small step in Acts 6 choosing a proselyte among the seven to serve the widows, Stephen's preaching against the temple and the law in Acts 6 and 7, those things were the death toll being rung on the Judaistic system. And then Philip's ministry in Acts 8, he takes the gospel to the Samaritans. The church in Jerusalem recognizes the validity of their conversion by sending Peter and John to impart the Holy Spirit to the Samaritans. He baptizes then the Ethiopian, the foreigner. In Acts 10, Peter baptizes Cornelius' household, who's Gentile through and through. It was made more acceptable because it was Peter who did that rather than Paul. Then the church in Antioch becomes the mother church to evangelize the world. And in Acts 11:26, disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And then Paul enters the picture. The Gentiles and the church there at Antioch take center stage. And then there are the two incidences, one of them contributing to the dispersion of the apostles from Jerusalem in Acts 12, whenever James, John's brother, was killed by Herod. And the other was the Jewish church was bound to the Gentile church because of the drought relief that came from those Gentile churches. And then Acts 15, the Jerusalem conference, removes any and every barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so now there's neither Greek or Jew, male or female, bond or free, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. And then finally, we haven't discussed this, but I'll just throw it on the pile at the end because it is the end, the destruction of Jerusalem. And God's going to take care of some of those things, isn't it? There's not going to be a temple anymore. And so the temple, the genealogical records, they're going to be destroyed. The Jewish nation has come to an end. There's not a person alive today that can prove he's a Jew. In order to prove you're a Jew, you have to be able to trace your ancestry back to Abraham. Now, there's not a person alive today that can do that. Genealogical records were destroyed in A.D. 70. The temple was destroyed. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul will write, "The gospel has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven." God had a plan. God worked it, didn't he? And you know what? That same gospel is still available. That very same gospel is still available today. And it still has the same power that it did then. The power to call men out of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. The door is open. It's wide open for whosoever will may come while we stand and sing.